he's in Malawi. His daughter was going to be married to this young man next year, and I think they're probably in their 20s. And the young man died this last week, just all of a sudden. Remember James and his family and the young girl's family in your prayers, if you will. Now, next Sunday, August 14, we get back on schedule. Soup and sandwiches and an afternoon service. That's next Sunday. We're finally over this last little COVID scare, and everybody that had it's over it, so we're thankful for that. Truly thankful for that. You've not shown any symptoms, Cynthia? Good, good. Anybody else at school got it?
Not that I'm aware of.
Well, that's great. That's great. Okay, let's begin our worship service with hymn number 334, Be Thou My Vision. 334. Six after we read scripture and prayer. I believe that's my church's one foundation, isn't it? Yeah, hymn 186. If you have your Bibles, turn me to the epistle to the Colossian church, Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to take my text from verse 23. I'm going to read beginning in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which is preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Let us pray. Our Father, we bless you and thank you for great mercy for ruined and wretched sinners who are without hope and without help in this world, who are naturally your enemies, who are born into this world into sin, speaking lies as soon as we're born, drinking niggardly like water, halt and impotent, dead, doomed, and dying. Father, we marvel at the fact of your mercy and grace toward us. We know we deserve the worst, and you have given us the best. We thank you for God-given faith to believe your word, to rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek him in all things as we look at this book, to find him there in page after page. It's full of wonder. Father, we thank you for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that perfect sacrifice that propitiated you for us, that put away our sins by that sacrifice, that was made to be our righteousness, wisdom, sanctification, and redemption. Who is the Lord, our righteousness? We thank you for that sacrifice that fully paid our sin debt, that finished salvation so there's nothing left to do. We thank you, Father, that we have been reconciled through the blood of his cross, that we have been made by him unreprovable and unblameable in his sight. We ask, Lord, for those who are sick, those who have lost loved ones. We ask your help for them, strengthen them. We remember especially pray for D. Parks as he's having this chemotherapy. Pray for Brother Mawali at the loss of this dear one who was about to marry his daughter. Pray for our shut-ins. We ask, Lord, you'd be with them. Help us this hour as we gather here together. And also, Lord, we would remember Rain French. He's going through some real troubles, and we remember Sharon, who's taking care of him. Help us, Lord, to remember each other in prayer, to call each other's names out to heaven. Give us love for Christ and love for one another. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The church is one foundation.
The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From him he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, the charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one she presses with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she wakes the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God.
Stephen stand to receive y'all this morning, please. Let us pray. Father, again, we come in the name of Jesus Christ, that blessed name that is above every name. In fact, it's the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That name that we use when we call upon thee at the throne of grace, we speak in that name, we preach in that name, we give in that name. We look to him in all things, and we know that he's that perfect gift that you give to your children, and with him you've freely given them all things. So as we return unto thee what is yours, let us do so with joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Draw your attention back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under the sun, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. The title of my message this morning is Faith or Snare. Faith or snare. Now, if you're reading along with him in the few verses I read prior to this, in verses 18 through 22, you found that there can be no question that these verses are some of the sweetest and most assuring words in all of Scripture. It's impossible to read these words in doubt in any way. The sacrifice of Christ was effectual, and that it resulted in the full and complete salvation and reconciliation of the elect. If you read it and you believe what words say, that's the only conclusion you can reach concerning the work of Christ. There is no place in these verses to inject a shred of things like probability or possibility or even availability. This is a done deal. We are reconciled to God by the blood of his cross. Somebody, somewhere in this world and in this universe was actually, truly, and completely reconciled to God by the blood of the cross. Then we get down to verse 23 and we find three words that perk the ears of all those who hate the gospel. If ye continue. If ye continue. And the first words of this verse 23 make those who despise the doctrine of effectual, particular, successful redemption, makes them salivate. There you go, they say. See, it says if you continue. They and their warped and mutated minds think that the words, "if you continue," disallow the work of Christ as to an accomplishment and put salvation squarely in the arena of the choice and decision and obedience of fallen humanity. Verse 23 is an admonition, there is no doubt, but it is an admonition to those who have been redeemed, to those who have been reconciled, to those who have been made righteous by the blood of Christ. And this kind of language is not foreign to Scripture. Paul uses this language quite often. It's not isolated to this particular passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when Paul talks about preaching the gospel to the Corinthians. He says this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand." Now they have received it, and they stand in it. "By which you're also saved." They've been saved by that gospel. "If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Now he uses that same type of language. He uses also the same type of language in Hebrews chapter 3. In verse 6 says, "But Christ has a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end." Then in verse 14 he says, "We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." So this language that he uses here in Colossians chapter 1 is not strange to Scripture. These admonitions are important because they are inspired by the Holy Spirit to be written down for our understanding and our belief. But they have become, I think, a divine snare. And I believe this is by intent and purpose, that God puts these things in his word where men who will hate the gospel will grab on to it while saying they believe the gospel and use it against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have become, these words, I think, a divine design of a strong delusion that men would believe a lie. Now that's spoken of over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says this in verse 11, "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion." Now it says God sends them a delusion. "Shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie." And the result of God sending them delusion that they would believe a lie is that they'll be damned for believing the lie. "That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, he's speaking of those who are in church making themselves out to be as if they were God, saying their will is their salvation, that they have the power to reject God or to accept God. That's the kind of language they use. And he's talking about people not outside there in the bars and the bordellos and the whorehouses. He's talking about men and women who go to church and say they embrace the truth. But he said he has actually sent them a delusion that they would believe a lie. And I believe this type of language in Scripture serves that purpose. Words such as this are the fodder of vacuous souls who espouse the salvation, that salvation is by the works and will and obedience of fallen, impotent, and dead men. These scriptures prove a trap and a snare to those who would seek to wrest them to their own destruction by using the word of God to deny the word of God. And that's a weird thing, but that's what they do. You use the word of God to actually deny the word of God. These are spoken of in Isaiah 28 as those whom God had set upon them, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, but they would not. They would not. They despise the truth. And he said, "But don't think the word is of none effect, because this same word to some, to the elect, is a sweet, good news message and soul refreshing gospel. And the same message to others is a snare." He said it traps them, And it drives them backward. It moves them away from God rather than toward God. The same word, the same gospel, is to some a savor of life unto life, to others a savor of death unto death. Now he's talking to those who have faith, who have been given faith, but he's talking also about those who are ensnared by the gospel. And such dark holes, such bottomless pits, take this passage to mean that the work of Christ is only effectual if one continues on a religious path of piety and personal merit. And if he does not, then Christ's work is null and void. Nothing but an empty wager, a woeful wish from a frustrated God counting on the affirmative choice of a wretched human being. It's interesting to note that the writer of the epistle, this epistle, Colossians, also wrote to the Galatians. And these two books, Galatians and Colossians, are the most scathing reports on the law and grace. Most scathing have been against those who would bring law into it. And Paul wrote the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, he said this about these folks who are dependent, believe that salvation is dependent upon their obedience. In Galatians chapter 5, he says to the believer, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Behold, I say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." In other words, if you endeavor to keep the law for righteousness or as a way to be accepted by God, Christ is nothing to you, and he profits you nothing. "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law." That's every last bit of it. And not only that, he's got to do it perfectly in order to stand before God. He says, "Christ has become of no effect unto you whosoever are justified by the law." You're fallen from grace. Now he's talking about people who have said they embrace grace, said they embrace the gospel. But he said, if you go back under the law, that proves you've fallen from what you say you embrace. You've fallen from grace. "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith alone." It's a sure thing that Paul is not asserting here in Colossians that the success of Christ's work is conditioned upon man's continuance, lest the words we just read in Galatians fall to the ground and are found to be a contradiction in the Word of God, and they're not. Yet these words of verse 23 of our text are not to be disregarded, nor are they to be discounted. They are vitally connected in the same phrase to the peace and reconciliation accomplished by Christ in his body through his flesh, through death, by which all for whom he died are presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. These, if you continue, is connected to that. So we need to understand that. And having been connected to being presented holy, unblameable, unprovable in sight, declares that the "if" in this text has nothing to do with our being presented holy. We've already got that. Has nothing to do with our presenting unblameable or unreprovable in his sight. Declares that the "if" in this text has nothing to do with that. There is no scenario, and certainly no indication, or even suggested in Scripture, in the which the children of God, by doing or not doing something, will ever be found presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. There is no condition placed upon men where that becomes true. Anywhere in Scripture, you simply won't find it. You see, that glorious estate is the result of the work done entirely outside yourself. Before you knew it, before you in this generation or the generations born for the last 20 centuries knew anything about it. This is a sublime work accomplished by the Father and the Son and illuminated to his people by the Holy Spirit. Another thing that we can be sure of is that Paul is not giving ammunition to those who are assaulting the church at Colossae with the ceremonies of rites and Judaism. This is what he was dealing with. He's not giving them some hope. Paul, especially by the inspiration of the Spirit, would not give the enemies of the gospel a way to harm the brethren. He said, for those in Galatia, I wouldn't give them space of an hour, and I wish they were cut off. And the word there is castrated. I wish they was castrated. See, that's what he thinks about. He said, well, that's tough. Well, Paul was tough for customer. But he wasn't as tough as the Lord was. This passage cannot on any level make the salvation wrought by Christ alone effectual by the obedience of the believer. It simply does not. And he makes that clear in this book. In verse 8, he says, of chapter 2, he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. That's a word, friend of the truth. That's what philosophy means. They're not, but that's what they believe. Friend of the truth. And vain deceit. That's empty deceit. After the tradition of men, and after the rudiments or the elements of the world, and not after Christ. He said, beware of them. Beware of them. And he also says this in verse 16. He says, let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect to a holy day, or a new moon, or the Sabbath days. Don't let any man judge you. In other words, don't let any man say to you, you've got to keep the Sabbath day, you've got to keep the new moon, you've got to eat a certain meat. You can't eat pork. I had pork chops just then. They were delicious. Fried with gravy. Delicious. And I didn't break no law doing it. But there are some I know that would say, you shouldn't do that. Don't let them do that. Paul said, let no man do that. He didn't say that men shouldn't do it. They shouldn't do it. But he said, don't you let any man judge you in that. You don't allow that. Use the word no. He says those things were a shadow. All those things back in the Old Testament, whether it be dietary laws or whether it be new noons or Sabbath, they all pointed to something else. They were a shadow which things to come, but the body of it is Christ. That's what they were really about. Let no man beguile you, witchcraft you, the word pharmakon, drug you. Let no man beguile you, your reward in voluntary humility. Don't let them talk you into how to look and be humble. Don't let them do that. Or worshiping of angels, which is a big deal today, intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding to the head. We said, we just read, the head is Christ, from which all the body and joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increases of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, or since ye be dead with Christ, from the elements or the rudiments of the world, why, as though living the world, are you subject to the ordinance? You're dead to these things. What are these ordinances? Well, they have to do with touching and tasting and handling. All these have to do with the senses that a person has. It has nothing to do with faith. He said, touching, tasting, and handling, all these are going to perish. All these are going to perish. With the using after the commandments and doctrine of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. All these don't do anything. You can practice them, but they won't do anything. They will not satisfy. They will not satisfy. He makes it clear. Believers are not to go under the law. At all. At all. So Paul is not giving ammunition when he says, if you continue. He's not giving ammunition to those who would defy the scriptures and deny the worth of Jesus Christ. To use it for such a purpose would be to take the name of the Lord in vain. This text begins with the word if. Does not deal with if and, but either and or. The thing addressed is about proof of existence of a thing. It addresses whether we are truly at peace with and reconciled to God by the death of Christ. And he's simply saying this, for those who say they're in the faith, if you do not continue in the faith, it reveals that you did not begin in the faith. You began some other way. The faith here is not talking about our faith. That is the gift that God has given us to believe his Bible. That's a gift freely given to all his elect. The faith doesn't speak of that. It speaks of the faith, which is something particular to the gospel. Continue refers to holding on, sticking to, being glued to, clinging to the truth, the gospel, the doctrine, the faith that you have received. That's what Paul called it in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, the faith. It's like the writer of Proverbs said, buy the truth and sell it not. Buy the truth and sell it not. The trial of faith does not reveal the strength or power of faith. That's where most people go wrong. They think this is going to show that I really got faith. That's not what the trial of faith is about. The trial of faith is to prove the existence of faith. That's what it's for. The continuing of our text is the same. It does not suggest that by continuing or not continuing, make ourselves more or less presentable, more or less holy, more or less unblameable, more or less unreprovable in sight. It proves whether or not we were made to be these things at all, because he's already said somebody was. Some people are reconciled. And those who are reconciled, stick with it. Remember, Brother Mahan preached from Jeremiah 32 one time on believers never quit. Believers never quit. Paul is dealing here with perseverance. As far as our works are concerned, though we may never be able to recognize what they are ordained, and we will walk in them. Do you know what your works are? I don't know what mine are. Sometimes I think I do, and after I think about it for a minute, it sounds more like self-righteousness, that real self-righteousness than a recognition of my works. What are my works? My life. My getting up in the morning and going out through the day and having dealings with people and earning a living and supporting my family and being a friend. All these things are just, but we don't think about that. We don't think about that. Deb sometimes will take a bagel and cut it in half and stick it in the oven and put butter on it and crisp it up a little and then put my favorite pear preserves on top of it and just show up. I didn't know she was doing that. She shows up and gives it to me. What do you think she thinks now? I'm doing a good work here. Why does she do that? Because she loves me. And she wants to do things to please me. Now I'm the same with her. Why? Because I don't think of when I do something for her that I'm doing it to get points or that's a good work. I don't think about those. Nobody does. Our Lord didn't make good works some big, huge things. In fact, those who claimed big, huge things in Matthew chapter 7, they said, didn't we cast out devils in your name? Didn't we do mighty wonders in your name? Didn't we do great things in your name? That's big stuff. He said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. But he said, if you give somebody a glass of water when they're thirsty, a glass of water, that'll be remembered in heaven. That'll be remembered. We don't know what our works are. We just don't. But they're ordained. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. That's the language of Scripture. Jeremiah 38 says, I'll put in their heart, they will not depart from me, and I will not depart from them to do them good. Our works are the stuff of our life, whatever our lives are. The continuing that is addressed here is a perseverance in what we have heard. That's what he said, what you've heard. What you've heard. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Continuing in so-called works of religion for evidence of faith would play right into the hands of those who are enemies of the truth. They would love to employ this passage in this manner. They'd love to be able to prove to you that you're only saved because you continue. That's not what it says. They would love to employ this passage in this manner as if it would give credence to the perverted view of holiness. What they cannot abide is someone declaring that he is holy and unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight because of the death of Christ alone and has been given faith to believe just that. When the Bible says you're justified by faith, what that means is God gives you faith to believe you're justified by Christ. By Christ. They've given faith to believe the gospel that proclaims exactly that. The good news is that Christ has finished the work of salvation. And the bane of religion and the bane of legalism is to be confronted by one who continues in the faith. In the faith. Who continues holding the faith as the hope of the gospel. This is what religion can't stand. And so they want to use this to pull men away and say, no, this is if you continue. If you continue. Only those who have faith are able to comprehend what this means. To such, faith is the evidence of the substance. That's what faith is, evidence and substance. See, you know, that's the only time evidence is used in Scripture. The word evidence is used in Scripture. But people always talk about, you got to show evidence of salvation. There ain't but one evidence of salvation. There's only one. Believing. That's it. The Lord said, only believe. He didn't say only believe. He said, only believe. Don't do anything else but believe. Believe. This text does not deal with anything but the only evidence of salvation, which is believing. Only those who have faith can comprehend this to such. That's the substance. They do not persevere by visible, palpable, or recordable means. They persevere in the faith. By believing the ground and substance that is faith, which is Jesus Christ. And no explanation is necessary to the believer, and there is no possibility of explaining to anyone who has not faith. You can't explain it. You wear yourself out trying. But this is by revelation. One cannot continue in the faith unless he is in the faith to begin with. So Paul is not speaking of perseverance in any other way than by declaring that the one who is grounded in faith will persevere. If one embraces the truth, yet turns from it, the reason for that is that they only nominally possess it. And I've known men who did and women who did. I've known men who were preachers of the gospel for a while. I mean, clear as a bell for a while and end up being in some free will establishment or leaving the gospel altogether. Never darkening the doors of a church again. But boy, while they was going at it, it was good. They embraced that doctrine, made them feel like they knew something nobody else knew. They embraced that doctrine, thinking it makes them smarter and more of a theologian than anybody else. The only reason you know the truth is God showed it to you, and that's the only reason. You ain't nothing, and I ain't nothing. If one embraces the truth, yet turns from it, the reason for that is they only nominally possess it. If one, for example, gives credence to the faith, the gospel, yet endeavors to justify himself by the works of personal merit, he really never believed the gospel and was never really in the faith. Peter talks about that over in 2 Peter chapter 2. He describes such. Describes them as having great swelling words. Now these people that he's talking about are not politicians. Well, they are, but their political power is within the church. These people are in the church. They're having these great swelling words. They are clouds without water, but boy, they are clouds. Big, beautiful, white, fluffy, cirrocumulus clouds, and they look like they're full of rain, but they ain't got no rain now. They speak great swelling words. He said, but this about them. In verse 20 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. For if after they escape the pollutions of the world, and this, the gospel will do that for people, even if they don't believe it. It'll make them have some type of moral compass where they won't want to be messing around with the things of the world anymore. It'll do that. It's made moral people throughout the world. Lost, but moral. The word moral is not in the Bible, by the way. Anywhere in the Bible. After they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, if after they've done it, they are again entangled therein in the world and are overcome by it, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It would be better if they'd never heard the gospel. That's what he's saying. It would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness And after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them, or to which they were delivered. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallow in the mire. That's someone who embraces the truth for a while and turns from it. Paul is not talking about those in this passage of Scripture. He's talking about those who are redeemed. Paul the Fall further sets forth this principle and seals it by declaring the manner by which these elect receive the gospel and the manner by which they preserve. It is through the preaching. He says, I preach this everywhere. All around wherever I've been. Now, his world was kind of small. But he did establish 50 churches and walked more than any other disciple, any other apostle. Our Lord never went more than 50 miles from his hometown. And all his preaching. Never more than 50 miles from his own death. Paul went all over. Sometimes get the concordance and your Bible's got maps. And look at Paul's journey. He did this on foot or by ship. Didn't have no chariot. On foot. He went everywhere. He said, I preached the gospel everywhere, back in our text. In verse 23, he says, and not removed away from the host of God, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am a minister. This is how it happens. It's a wonder and amazement to me. Because I've actually sat down at times and tried to convince people of the truth and saw the error and the foolishness of it. It never works. I've actually convinced some folks. But you know where they are now? They ain't nowhere near the gospel. The wrong person convinced them. If God don't convince you, I ain't going to do you no good. And neither is any other man. How does a person call on Christ? How does a person receive the gospel? How does it happen? The Lord sets it up in a very succinct and categorical list of things that occur to bring a person to the place where he hears and believes the gospel. He says in Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, that's the truth. If you call upon the name of the Lord, for out of the heart a man believes unto righteousness, out of the mouth he confesses. That's what it said. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you, as a wretched human being, are brought to the place where you call upon God, truly call upon the Lord, you'll be saved. That's the word of God. But he doesn't end there. He says, how then shall they call? How are they going to come to the place where they call out to the Lord? Is it because they have a car accident and they're scared of dying? Because they fell off a bridge and they're scared of dying? Why? Or maybe they got some kind of disease and they're scared to die. Is that what caused them to call on? How then shall they call? That's important, isn't it? How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? They've got to believe. They will call on the one they believe. Well, how are they going to believe? How shall they believe in him whom they not heard? So in order to call, you must believe. In order to believe, you must hear. And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's weird, I know. But you ain't going to get it written in the sky and a bluebird ain't going to land on your shoulder until you're saved. It ain't going to happen. If you're saved, it's because you call upon the Lord whom you believed in, whom you heard in from a preacher, one whom God has called. That's what's the next thing. How shall they preach except they be sent? This is the way God does it. This is how a person is brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And if he is, the believer continues in the faith because he continues in the gospel. And if you've ever really heard the gospel, you'll never want to leave it. I'm telling you right now, you'll not want to leave the gospel if you've ever truly heard the gospel. You can't leave it. It's your life's blood. It keeps you going. Every preacher of the gospel is tempted from time to time to come up with some new thing. I have. Oh, you thought, well, maybe I'll try this, but it didn't. Thank God. some idea born of the flesh that will appeal to the flesh, but the preacher of the gospel can't, because the only thing that does the trick is the old gospel. The old, old story repeated again and again and again. Been trying to do that for 45 years now. The declaration of the gospel is a singular motivation for continuing in the faith. How do I continue in faith? Hearing the gospel. Over and over and over again. Continuing the faith is done in a spirit of thanksgiving and praise for the good news that Christ in the body of his flesh through death has made peace and reconciled us to God and presented us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Can you imagine being motivated and inspired by your own works? Can you imagine that? Or can you imagine being inspired by anything else than the good news of the success of the blood of Jesus Christ? That inspires me. Keeps me going. Keeps me going. What does it do? Makes me continue in the faith, in the hope of the gospel. Father, bless us to understanding. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.